So we're in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20. We're in part 2 of this little story here in the Old Testament. In case you missed last week, Naaman the leper, a Syrian military commander, heads south to Israel seeking out healing from Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha gives him the prescription. He says, hey, take a dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And that wasn't really what Naaman had in mind. Seems like I've been in quite a few stories recently, quite a few experiences recently where I feel like that's kind of the case. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to think that things should go one way and then, you know, they completely go a different way. And certainly that's what Naaman was thinking there. He was allowing pride to get in the way, what he thought should happen. And so it was getting in the way of his healing, but fortunately, actually in a very blessed way, not just fortunate, but in being blessed, he had some friends who intervened, and they said, hey, buddy, listen, what have you got to lose? Why don't you try this, right? And so he does, and he ends up being healed, and he confesses Yahweh as the one true God. And he tries to pay Elisha the prophet, but Elisha recognizes that he's not in it for the money, and he wants it to be known that it's really for the glory of God, not for money, as maybe false prophets might have done. And Naaman asked then a second question. He said, well, can I take some dirt back to my homeland? Remember that? He wants to take some dirt back to build an altar so that he can literally worship the one true God there in his foreign land. That would have been a custom that you would take dirt from your land to wherever you were going and use that as an altar to worship, even if you were out of country. Well, he was out of country, moving the God that's out of his country into his country, which is just opposite of what would normally happen. And yet that's where his heart was. And it's cool. It's really neat. And so in Naaman's case, he takes his next step, and we talked about what next step are we supposed to take, right? And that's how we kind of ended. We talked about how Naaman took a next step of healing. He took a next step that involved salvation. Elisha took a next step because he was ready and open and listening to what God wanted in his life. I gave you some examples of some friends of mine that were taking next steps in their lives. Lives that have been really ripped apart with cancer. And I mentioned to you Wes, who I had gone to see just a couple days prior to that, 3 days after we were together, actually, early Tuesday morning, Wes went to be with the Lord. And so I appreciate your prayers for his family, continued prayers for Susan and for Nathan and Natalie. But now Wes took that next step into the presence of God. How cool. And so we walk through what does it mean to take those next steps. About 10 years ago, I was struggling to take a next step, because I was actually recovering in a very physical, literal way, because I was recovering from hernia surgery. And so I had had a day surgery and was struggling coming out of the, thank you very much. See, I'm struggling even saying it. And so I'm coming out of the anesthesia, and Holly is great with child. Riley is about to be born in just a few weeks. And so she's driving me home and realizes she does not have a clue how she's going to get me into the house, because she's great with child and I am like really bad off. I'm just still struggling. I don't know why they even let me out of the hospital, quite honestly. So anyway, she calls a friend of ours who's a part of our church, and he lived in the neighborhood, and so he came over to help me get into the house, and they were trying to figure out how to do this and everything, and I don't even know why they concocted this idea, but they got like this rolling chair, this office chair, and helped me into it out of the car, and I'm like, you know, all this kind of business, you know, and they're trying to get me in, right? And so all this stuff is happening. Well, this is happening. I forgot to mention this. It was a little less than 10 years ago because it actually was happening on Halloween. And the significance of it happening on Halloween is that by the time I was released, to go home. It had already gotten dark. And we lived in a cul-de-sac, and there were a lot of people that had gathered around the cul-de-sac to go trick-or-treating with their children. All of these families knowing that I was the pastor on the cul-de-sac. Now, follow this with me, if you will. I get inside, all of a sudden I see Holly rushing back outside with her pregnant self, and I'm thinking, well, what's going on here? You know, because I'm still half coherent. Only to realize she was going to basically rescue my reputation, because what she had observed was basically our entire neighborhood looking at the pastor who had gotten drunk off his gourd on Halloween night, right? And so she's out there explaining, it's just hernia surgery, he's okay, you know? And, I know, it's sad, really. And, you know, as silly as that picture is, and as real as it really was, Holly really was sensitive to the cause of Christ, and she was sensitive in that moment to how even I was portraying Christ in my pseudo-inebriated, non-inebriated, crazy state. And, you know what, here's the truth is, there's a huge difference between what Holly did in that moment and what we find Gehazi doing at the rest of the story. Follow me in this, please. Verse 20 of chapter 5. After Naaman had traveled a short distance from Elisha, Gehazi, the attendant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, my master has let this Aramean, this Syrian, Naaman, off lightly by not accepting from him what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. So here's what happens. Gehazi believes that Elisha has basically been too lenient. He should have had a little bit more focus on the financial benefits of this moment. After all, he was very well aware of the massive amounts of silver that had been brought into the equation, the massive amounts of money that Naaman brought with him. And he really believed that it was worth having a little bit of that. And matter of fact, there was so much in Naaman's caravan that it was probably not too difficult. Commentators believe that it was probably about 3.5 miles outside of the city where literally Gehazi ran after and caught up with Naaman. And we find a little bit of a window in this narrative as to some of the deeper issues going on in Gehazi's heart, I believe. Because when you really dive into this, what does he say? He says, I can't believe my master let this Syrian get away without paying. Truth is, Gehazi was prejudiced. I mean, this is one of those northern guys that we've been in a battle with. We've been, you know, they've wanted to kill us, and this is bad news. And I can't believe we let him get out without getting a little bit of something. I remember years ago, I did this long partnership. I have had a long partnership with Jimmy Doral over at Mission Waco, probably about over 20 years, I guess. And I remember the very first time that I connected with Jimmy and Janet, and they do Church Under the Bridge there in Waco and Ministry to the Homeless. And I remember him saying to our group, the very first group that I was with there, and it was their first year doing Mission Waco, as a matter of fact. And he said, you know, he said, one of the things that's so sad is how our country takes advantage of those that are marginalized. And he used this example. He said, you know, you realize that grocery stores in areas that with more marginalized people there, people in poverty and they're really hurting, that they'll charge higher prices than the stores in the suburbs will for the same exact goods. And they exploit those people because they can't do anything but go there. And there's some other factors at play that are the reasons why they do what they do and costing more money to get the food there and smaller stores and all that. And he said, you know, I understand that, but what his point was that truthfully, the reality is that it was just one more example of how the vulnerable in our society are taken advantage of as opposed to offered a better way out. And from Gehazi's perspective, Naaman, just based on nationality alone, right, deserved to be taken advantage of. He did. He just deserved it. And on top of that, Naaman was also very vulnerable. I mean, his heart was grateful. He would have gladly given everything away that he had come with because he regained his life. He was no longer a leper. Remember the story? His skin had gone to that of a baby's skin. Well, crazy enough, here's Mr. Greedy. And he's meeting up on this road, 3.5 miles out of town, with Mr. Generosity. Let's keep reading. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and ask, "Is everything all right?" He's got a compassionate heart. He's curious as to why Elisha's crazy helper is running after him. I mean, what did he miss? Did he maybe, you know, leave a pair of sandals at the prophet's house? Or did Elisha forget to tell him that the cure was only good for 24 hours and he was going to turn into an iguana? I mean, what was it that was so crazy? You know, and this guy's running after him. Verse 22, Gehazi said, "It's all right. My master has sent me to say, I have just now discovered that two young men from the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 75 pounds of silver and 2 changes of clothes." So here we have Gehazi concocting this story, completely fabricating this deal. And first that he was sent by Elisha. I mean, that's a lie, right? And then that these guys show up and they're in need of some things here. And it would have been such a blessing if maybe the money that was originally rejected for the healing could now go to them. I mean, how incredibly sacrificial. What a beautiful story. What a wonderful opportunity. It's not for the prophet. No, it's for these men who have come and he requested 75 pounds. And I'm convinced he requested 75 pounds, not because that's all Naaman had, because he had way more than that. He requested 75 pounds because he came by himself knowing that he was creating this whole lie. And that's all he could figure he could carry back home with him by himself. 75 pounds. He meets Mr. Generosity. This is funny. Naaman's response. But Naaman insisted, "Please accept 150 pounds. He urged Gehazi and then packed 150 pounds of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes. And Naaman, I just pause for a second here. And I'm just thinking, you know, in the Old Testament, they had some pretty strong bags. I'm just saying. 75 pounds. Not Samsonite. I didn't have Samsonite back then. I don't know. It's crazy. Anyway, Naaman gave them 2 of his young men who carried them ahead of Gehazi. So now he is basically these 2 innocent accomplices that are involved in his scheme, right? Because now he's got more than he can carry back. And so here they go. Verse 24. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the gifts from them and stored them in the house. And then he dismissed the men and they left. I mean, it's like, okay, we gotta hide the loot. We gotta get these guys out of the way. Mission accomplished. Wipe the sweat off of my brow, you know, and now I gotta get back to my master and act like nothing's happened. All is well. Verse 25. Gehazi came and stood by his master. "Where'd you go, Gehazi?" Elisha asked him. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," he replied. Now, if you've had kids in this room, you've seen this played out times in your house, right? Did you eat anything? No. Ring of food all around the mouth, right? Been there, seen that, right? But Elisha questioned him, "Wasn't my spirit there when the man got down from his chariot to meet you?" See, Gehazi makes a critical error here. He underestimates the reality that his boss is a prophet. Elisha was concocting this whole scheme, or Gehazi was, and yet forgetting that Elisha was connected to God in supernatural ways that we can't even begin to fully explain. We just can't. I read books and books and books on what exactly this meant. Bottom line is nobody really has a clue. I mean, somehow, some way, the Spirit of God connected with Elijah in such a way that he told him, "Listen, Gehazi has gone and done this." And he was informed. "Is it a time to accept money and clothes, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen and male and female slaves?" Verse 27, "Therefore Naaman's skin disease will cling to you and your descendants forever." So Gehazi went out from his presence diseased, white as snow. The false prophet received payment for their services. But this was never about the money. This was about God's glory. But for Gehazi, it was all about the money. And now, in an ironic twist of fate, he would now be the one who suffered with leprosy. How did he get to this point? I mean, really, in the story, how did he get there? I mean, it makes me think about Ron. If you've been around Rock Point very long, one of the comments that you've heard Ron say a lot is that sin makes you stupid. Right? It's a theological phrase that is just so very true, because it does. It also makes you desensitized to the destruction that you're creating. So let's take a few minutes to figure out how Gehazi got here, because I think by doing so, we might be able to find some of those same tendencies in ourselves, right? And maybe not only save ourselves a great deal of pain, but also make sure that we keep moving people toward the kingdom rather than away from it. Well, I think one word that comes to mind is justification. Rationalizing or justifying his decision was certainly critical to the process. How do we justify? How is sin justified? For Gehazi, well, he didn't deserve the money. That's Syrian. I mean, they're our enemies. We do the same thing, right? And we just finished tax season. The government doesn't deserve that money. Or my ex doesn't deserve to be treated with respect. Or my boss doesn't deserve my loyalty. My teacher doesn't deserve my honesty. My friend doesn't deserve my faithfulness. There's all types of ways that we justify whether or not people deserve to be treated a particular way or not. What about this one? What about this justification? I do deserve it. Can't you see Gehazi thinking, I'm Elisha's assistant. I mean, if anybody understands how poor we are, it's me. We live day by day by day, waiting to see if our needs are going to be met. I so deserve much more than this. We deserve more than this. And we do the same thing. I've worked hard for this. I never get any breaks. In every other way, I'm being good. I deserve this outlet, God. You can turn the other way. I've had a hard day, God. I've had a hard week. I've had a hard month. I've had a hard year, God. I deserve this. About this justification, God will understand. Let's look at Gehazi's thoughts again. Ready? He says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. In Gehazi's mind, God exists, and in spite of that declaration, it's still appropriate for him to do what he's about to do. Those things can coexist quite well in Gehazi's mind. And we do the same thing. God knows that I struggle with this. I mean, God sees people doing a whole lot worse than me. God created me this way. God knows I'm trying. Justification, we fill our minds with it. What about this one? What people don't know won't hurt them. Let's enter Gehazi's brain again. How about this one? Well, Naaman is losing the money, but that's no big deal. He's not even losing all of it. As a matter of fact, if I can pull off this lie, he'll never know where it's really going. And he's going back to his country with a whole lot more money than this. It's a drop in the bucket. And anyway, he's healed, for goodness sake. He got what he wanted. And we do the same thing. Well, this sin isn't impacting anybody else. My spouse is fine. And anyway, this would really hurt them if they knew. My company or job performance isn't really impacted by this decision. I mean, come on. They're doing fine. But one more. What about when people don't know what is best, but we're convinced we do? We enter into that all the time, right? Elisha doesn't realize what he's turned away. I mean, he's obviously blinded by what's really best. And besides, I'm going to give some of this to God. It's not like I'm going to keep all of this under my tent. And we do the same thing. They don't realize what these people are saying. I need to go on the defense for my buddy here. I need to go on the offense for them. I mean, I need to take on their offense in this matter. I realize what everyone is saying about this relationship, but they don't really know what I'm going through day in and day out. And as we convince ourselves more and more that we deserve it, or that they don't deserve it, or that God understands, or justifications roll on and on and on, as we continue to do more and more and more and more of that, we remain controlled by our sin as opposed to controlled by the Spirit. And as we allow sin to control our actions, we move farther and farther away from hearing that still small voice speaking to us about what those next steps are supposed to be. We become desensitized, and that's the second word that I was thinking of tonight. So we're moving in for a landing here. Romans 1:25 describes people who became desensitized. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Gehazi did that. He turned from worshiping his Creator to something that the Creator created. He exchanged the truth he was around every day in his interaction with Elisha for a lie. And in this case, literally, it was fueled by his worship of created stuff, of monetary gain. I came across this next passage of Scripture this week that I believe is probably one of the best wake-up calls I've ever read in the Scripture. I think there's times when Scripture feels like God is grabbing us by the shoulders and just shaking us to try to wake us up out of our funk. And I think he was doing this in the Old Testament at this moment. It's believed that Manasseh at this moment, it's in Isaiah, as a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 1, that Manasseh was probably starting to introduce foreign worship and other things like that into the temple services at this time. And it appears as if God knew that they really needed a jolt. A jolt of confession, a jolt of recognition that they were going through the motions in their worship, but they weren't really connected to Him any longer. Isaiah 1:13. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Does it appear as if God is beating around the bush with them at this point? No. But then he gives them a prescription, and this is good, right? Good news. He gives them a way out. It's not like he's just ripping them. He gives them. He says, verse 16, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Get your eyes off of yourself and these false gods, and get them back on me. And when you do that, results. Here we come, results. Verse 18. Come, let us discuss this together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why does God speak such tough love? I think it's because we become desensitized in our own sin. And we see that all throughout Scripture, and we see it in our own lives, and we see it here in Gehazi's life. And we end up doing things like hurting ourselves. I mean, look at Gehazi. He hurt himself. All of a sudden, now he's the leper. Now the leprosy's been switched. Naaman's clean. Gehazi is leprous. And not only him, his descendants, he's hurting himself. Being desensitized to sin, he's damaged his relationship with God. He's damaged his relationship with Elisha. Do you think just possibly quite a bit was taken out of that trust bank? Oh, wow. There are some commentators that believe that Gehazi was basically being groomed by Elisha to be the next in line. That Elijah had come and was grooming Elisha, who would then come to take his place, who Elisha was now grooming Gehazi, who would take his place, and yet, wow, trust destroyed. We also end up hurting those around us. He damaged Elisha's reputation. He damaged his own family. He hurt the cause of Christ. Certainly, Naaman's view of God was marred. I mean, here's a brand new believer. Finally, when we get desensitized, we begin to ignore what matters the most. What did Gehazi do? He went for the temporal and not the eternal. I think he lived out Proverbs 21:9, which basically you could just kind of put this right there somewhere in full view in your house. And you could always think of Proverbs 21:9. Because it says, making a fortune through a lying tongue is a vanishing mist, a pursuit of death. Gehazi went after it, and then it was gone. Those 75 pounds didn't mean much when he was leprous and disconnected from God and Elisha. All of a sudden, what he had sought after just evaporated. Paul puts it this way, it's gaining the whole world but losing our soul. We end up looking like so many others who have walked that dead end. There's a variety of examples in the Scripture that are like this, really. You think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Look how good we are that we've given all the proceeds back to the church. And they didn't, and then they're dead. Achan, remember that? Old Testament, Jericho. They say, don't bring anything back. He brings some stuff back. He buries it under the tent. Boom, he's gone. He's dead. Achan was Achan. That's kind of a middle school thing. It always made me remember that, though. Gehazi. I got 75 pounds of silver and leprosy and disconnected from God. Ignoring what matters the most, which is obedience to God and our character and integrity and holiness and the kingdom and grace and forgiveness and love. And so we end up proving we are right and losing our marriage. Winning the argument and losing our witness. Making the buck and losing our integrity. Making the grade and damaging our character. Gehazi appeared to be in the perfect place to make wise choices. I mean, think about it. He is, by all practical purposes, next in line to be the premier prophet in Israel. With a role model that is not even seen on the rest of the planet at this time. He had watched God at work through the life of Elisha. But hear this, proximity does not guarantee purity. Being outwardly connected to the kingdom doesn't mean we are inwardly connected to the king. Need an example? Judas and Jesus. As a matter of fact, Gehazi's actions were actually a great example of the current condition of Israel. In proximity, oh, so very close to God, because certainly outwardly they are still God's people, and yet inwardly they were far away from Him. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have sin, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. What is that passage saying? It's speaking into our desensitization to sin and saying, wait, wake up, take another look, make sure that you're right. Make sure that you see what might be being hurt around you. Make sure you see what's going on in your witness in this world. Make sure you're sensitive about the things that my spirit is sensitive to in this world. There's one more passage I wanted us to look at, and it's 2 Corinthians 9. I think it's up here on the screen. Yeah. And they will have deep affection for you in their prayers on your behalf because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The indescribable gift that He's describing there is Jesus. And it just hit me as I was looking at this week that we really have no hope of living a life that doesn't look like this unless Mr. Greedy meets Mr. Generous, because He's given us everything that we need. God, thank You so much for meeting us where we are tonight. God, for allowing us to see what really matters. We're listening to You. God, just like each one of us in the room drive or have driven in different cars with blind spots, God, may You reveal those blind spots to us. So in the quietness of this moment, where are You tonight? Are we maybe justifying an attitude we've had? An action we've taken, a sin we're comfortable with, a habit we've convinced ourselves really isn't hurting anybody else? Justification does so many things. It looks so many different ways. Are you sensitive, or have you become desensitized to the impact your words and actions and attitudes are having on the kingdom? Your own house, your friends, your work, the gym, your cul-de-sac. As we move into our final time, as we sing songs and hear songs played, the invitation is open. If you want to pray with a friend, pray with someone in the room, talk to God alone, take communion, give. It's all different options available. God, break through our desensitivity so that we are sensitive to You, so that our lives are more than a mist, so that our lives matter for the kingdom. Thank You, God, as we listen. Amen.